That is what the church of God is about. Bringing people into a wonderful, hot worship of this glorious God. If we're about anything, we're about that. And what we do in Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see this high and elevated. And you can go to that first picture there. It's a high and elevated look at this Jesus. The writer of Hebrews lifts up this Jesus in such a way that he says, look at the splendor. Look at the glory of this God that we serve. This Jesus, who is the creator, that actor of creation, that Jesus who sustains all things by the power of his word, this Jesus who has done all this for us and is the perfecter of the saints, he is the sanctifier, the one who has drawn us up and saved us. What a glorious God he is. He elevates and elevates, and we've talked about this over the weeks, how into chapter 1, he just keeps on upping the ante, right? He keeps on saying, he is greater, he is greater, he is greater, he is the greatest, he is superior in all things, he is the very God, Yahweh, that we call in the Old Testament. This is Jesus. Let's not mistake who we're talking about. And he elevates. Now, we're going to be going into a time of transition. We started last week, and now into chapter 2, we're going to see that there is kind of like this dissension, a descending, I should say. We've marched up, we've seen the precipice, and we've looked up, and he's kept our attention to the stars. He's elevated this Jesus so grandly. And what he's not trying to do is to get our perception of Jesus to come down lower. It's to keep us at a perception of how high he is, but he's descending to the humanity of Jesus now. It is just as grand, it is just as spectacular, it is just as beautiful. Some years ago, and you can tell me exactly, how many years have you been married? 3 years? 3.5 years. It's not 3.5 because it was like April, wasn't it? May. Okay, so we're coming on 4 years or 3 years? 4 years. We're coming up on 4 years. Okay. So 4 years. That's only a couple months away, dude. I'll keep you on the level here. 4 years ago, I took off on a plane to go and marry Andy to Marina in Russia. Maybe some of you guys remember me taking off. And as I was leaving, I had an unusual flight path. I've never been to Russia before, so it was taking me through Paris. I've never been through Paris before. And for those of you who frequent fly, when you have specific places that you're going to, you always want to be kind of craning your neck out the window and seeing things. Well, my daughter Olivia loves Paris. We've talked about going to Paris together, the two of us. And so she had a very specific interest in getting a picture of the Eiffel Tower, okay? And so the plane takes off and fly over the Atlantic Ocean. The first stop is going to be Paris. And I am looking out here I know I'm coming into Paris. It's daylight, so I'm able to see pretty well underneath me. But my attention is down, right? And I'm looking at it, and it's a sprawling city. And I don't know what to expect of Paris one way or the other. I hadn't researched it. I hadn't Google mapped it or anything like that. And so I'm kind of just looking at it, trying to, I'm like, how obvious is this Eiffel Tower going to be, you know? And so you're looking down, and it's like, that can't possibly be it. That can't possibly be it. And then it's kind of like one of those eureka moments where you just happen to glance a little bit, and your perspective kind of, and it's like the biggest thing you could possibly imagine. It's like right in front of you, okay? It's not little teeny tiny. You have descended low enough to see this incredible architecture. And there's no question what it is, okay? It takes up the entire picture. This is what Hebrews does for us in Jesus. He has got us trained to looking for this glorious and majestic appearing, right? And then he says, I want you to gaze now downward. I want you to gaze and look at the glorious thing that I want to show you down among us, down here with the rest of us. And I'll show you one more picture. This is not my picture at all by any means, but one other descending that I remember very vividly was coming into Uganda. And as you cross over the Sahara Desert, it happened to be daylight, which was, again, kind of unusual for the flight path. But it was the one time that I was able to fly over the desert at brilliant daylight. And it's like looking at an ocean, right? But it's sand. And you're looking down, and it's actually breathtaking and amazing in a lot of ways. Because you can actually, it's so stark that a little animal walking across, you can actually see from 20,000 feet up. It's pretty amazing. And so we saw these people walking in the desert, and you can actually see them from so far up, and even as you're coming down, your mind and your heart is trained down. That's what we're trying to do today, to train our mind and our heart, not to something that is lesser, but that is just as glorious and just as beautiful. It actually completes the picture for us. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2 once again. So, Father God, as we turn, we ask, Lord God, that your heart would penetrate our heart, that your ways would penetrate our ways, that your understanding, your thoughts, Lord God, would be our thoughts, actually. You'd give us the mind of Christ today. Starting in verse 10. For it was fitting, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers, and I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Four marks of Christ's humanity are going to be seen here today. In just those verses that we read, you can see that we're kind of making that landing. He's coming down, he's talking, and he's going to be talking about for several chapters now about this great high priest, this Jesus. But we have to see the logic and the way that it kind of leads into it. Because we're up here, we're looking at this great glory, and now he's starting to say, okay, but we're talking about a man who is God fully and a holy God, and yet he lowers himself. And last week we talked about verse 9 or verse 8, where it talks about that he was, for a little while, he was a little lower than the angels. He's starting to talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ coming to us. And now he's going to kind of finish off that statement. But see where it ends. The last mark that we're going to see here is that he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Also, you'll see through here, the mark of his humanity is that he regains this lost dominion. Last week we talked about, well, we don't see the dominion of Christ in everything we see around our world, do we? We see suffering and pain. We see hardship. We see all kinds of death and destruction all around us. But one day, Jesus will come and he will recapture his dominion. He will reign here perfectly and completely as our king overall. And it will be clearly seen. What is now hidden, what is now in the shadows, will be clearly seen, because Jesus Christ and all of his glory will reign. His humanity allows that. It allows him to regain his lost dominion. You're also going to see right from the start here that his humanity is what allows him to bring many, including ourselves, many of us in this room, Weifu, I can say for sure now, you have come and become brothers in the salvation of Jesus Christ. His humanity has allowed him to gain some of us into the kingdom family. Then also we're going to see that his humanity has allowed him to disarm Satan. All these things in these verses we just got done reading. So let's look at this. The spectacular marvel of grace. The grace of Jesus walking among us is no lesser a grace. And perhaps for many of us, we would say it as even a greater grace than Jesus Christ and all of his splendor and all of his sovereignty and all of his incredible power. Him being here with us is such a marvelous grace. And so when we look at Jesus Christ in this way, we're not diminishing our view. We are continuing to elevate our view of this Jesus. It's just a different perspective. When we're looking up, we're looking at his glory here. Now we're looking down below, right along with us, along the earth, alongside of us. And his glory is just as radiant. For it was fitting. Let's just look at that first couple verses of words in verse 10. For it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. It's an interesting term there. What is so fitting that Jesus would taste suffering and death? That's what it's saying here. For it was fitting that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would bring the sons of to glory through this suffering. If you follow down through verse 10, make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now it sounds, if I were to say that about you, you know, Brian, it's very fitting that you would suffer in that way. If we had looked at that and we said that about any one of us, we're just going to have, what exactly do you, what has Brian done that has caused him to say that? And yet the writer is saying, again, something about Jesus. It is very fitting that Jesus, why? Because he was guilty? Of course not. What was so fitting about Jesus? Well, he's calling back to us. What do we know about this personality, this character, Jesus? What do we know that would make his suffering so fitting? It was fitting because of his love. It was fitting because of his grace. It was fitting because of his righteousness. It was fitting because of everything we know about Jesus Christ is embodied. Everything we know about God is embodied in this Jesus. And it was fitting that Jesus, this God-man, would come and offer himself in this way. It was fitting because he's the only one that could adequately do this and bring it to fulfillment for you and for me. Our salvation can be found in nothing else and none other than Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it was fitting that Jesus Christ, this perfect sacrifice, would be put on the altar of the cross. And that's what he means by that. It was fitting that he would bring many to glory. And when that word there says, the source of their salvation. That's again a very interesting word. The word in the Greek here is a word that refers to captain. He was not just the source. Think about this. He was the captain of our faith. He was the forerunner of our faith. He was the trailblazer. And we're talking about going up into this glorious woods and up the pathway and seeing these great vistas and even being able to look down upon this great glory below us. But who has gone before us? The captain of our faith. This Jesus, the very source of our salvation, it means that he has gone, he has done all the work before us. When you think about the trailblazers that went over the Appalachians to get to the west, over the Mississippi to get to the west further, over eventually the Rocky Mountains, think about the work and the ardor that was got, that went into that trailblazing. We take it so much for granted. We have great interstate highways now that kind of just cruise on. Do you know those interstate highways, in many cases, when it gets to the mountains, they follow the same paths that the trailblazers from the 1800s blazed? that there are cities and places where these guys first landed before they went over. I talked one time here about the fact that Denver is a city because that's where everybody kind of got to. They looked up at the mountains and they're like, I'm not going any further. And so a lot of people stopped right there. And they were, some, in many cases, I think they're probably smart. And Denver flourishes today because of those people who were going west, didn't want to go any further. But there were some, there were captains of faith, we'll say, in worldly terms, that said, I believe in what's over the mountain. Lewis and Clark go and they look at this for the first time in American history, right? Back in, it was all the way back in 1803. And they get to the top of the one and they're like, holy smokes, there's a lot of mountains in front of us. They thought they were going to go up and just kind of flow down into the Pacific Ocean. But there's mountain after mountain after mountain after mountain. And it's just as far as you can see for miles. The Rocky Mountains are amazing in that regard. Well, there were certain people who at certain times in the 1800s decided they were going to go over and trailblaze and they were going to make a way. This is the kind of person that Hebrews is talking about. The source, the captain, the trailblazer, Jesus Christ, made the only way for you to get, and for me, to get unto salvation. This is the glorious path. This is the glorious grace we're talking about. It was fitting for this Jesus because he's the only one that could captain, that could trailblaze for us. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And now we start getting into a little bit of a, he's trying to put together a little thesis for us. When he says one Father, he's referring to that we all have one source. Jesus Christ comes from the Father. He makes a way for us to the Father, and through that way, he allows all of us to be brothers and heirs. I wanted to back us up just a second because we're in an age that is full of female sensitivities and all that kind of stuff. And I don't mean that lightly. I know that there are women that are like, wait a minute, he's just talking about brothers here. And we know that in many cases the Bible speaks of brothers and he's talking about brothers and sisters. Not in this case. That doesn't mean that women are not allowed into heaven. What he's saying, though, is he's making a very strong mark about the usage of brothers. What do we know in this context, in this culture, when he uses the term brother, that actually means brother? It doesn't make sense to talk about sisters in the same way. In this regard, all of us, brothers and sisters, women and men, we're considered as brothers because we are co-heirs. We are brought to a singularity. Male, female doesn't matter at this point. What he's saying is you as a man, you as a woman, you are a co-heir. The female never was an heir. I'm sorry to tell you, ladies. It was always passed down through the male heir. Jesus Christ, the firstborn, brings us to a place where we are now all joint heirs. And in that regard, the word brothers here makes a lot more sense. We can't. So if you have a translation that says brothers and sisters, it would not be a correct rendering of the scripture and what he's trying to get across. There are some times when that would be probably okay, to say, brothers and sisters, we come together, and we talk about that. We're talking about everybody, right? Brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters. But in this case, he's talking very specifically that we are all co-heirs, brothers in Christ, heirs of this salvation. Jesus goes before us as the firstborn among many, and in that regard, we are all co-heirs. You guys following that? So we have to be careful. We can't just gender neutralize everything in the Bible just because it seems like the cool thing to do in our day and time. Take it for what it's actually saying here. And this does not exclude anybody. This does not exclude women. This is just saying that in this regard, women and men are seen as the same. That we are brothers of one. And he goes on now to look at Psalm 22. For the one who sanctifies, in other words, the one who is set apart unto holiness, and those who are sanctified, the ones whom he sets apart unto holiness, all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. I make it a habit when I'm studying for these that I try not to look at any commentaries or anything until I've gone through this many times myself in the actual scriptures. And I'll tell you, the honest to goodness truth, that it took a long time. I couldn't exactly understand what he was trying to get across. It seems like these scriptures, both the Psalm 22 and the Isaiah 8 verses, they seem kind of out of place. Like, what is he trying to say here? It was very difficult, even going through it over and over again. I'm trying to bring a context to it. But you really have to go back to Psalm 22. And I think you'll, when you hear the beginning of Psalm 22, I think you'll realize that there is a great significance here. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry to you, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. That sound familiar to all of us? Of course, Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he's reciting Psalm 22. Throughout Psalm 22, you see that this is a scripture that references Jesus' great suffering. It is a messianic, prophetic view forward. And the Jews of the day understood it to be that. Well before Jesus ever recited them from the cross, they understood Psalm 22 to be a messianic view forward, a prophecy that spoke of what Jesus was going to do. And so when it gets to the part that is quoted in verse 22 of chapter 22, verse 21 says, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. A couple things are going on here. Number one, you have to understand this within the context of what is Psalm 22, the entirety of Psalm 22. Oftentimes, the rabbis or the writers, you'll see this many times throughout the New Testament, you'll see references back to Old Testament scriptures that are not meant just simply to pull out a verse or two from the Old Testament, but they are meant to bring to life the entirety of that chapter. So when this writer from Hebrews is speaking Psalm 22, even though he pulls out just verse 22, he's really referencing the entire chapter, the suffering of Jesus Christ, as a context for why he would call us brothers. So Psalm 22, verse 22, again, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. He's bringing, again, an air of solidarity, a bringing together of our spirits, that we are brothers. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. This captain, this source, this trailblazer. Now, you can go to the next picture there. This is probably more in line of what he was trying to get across. You see here, two heroes, right? Back in the day that Hebrews was written, this guy to the left, he's going to be well known amongst you. Everybody knows who that is, right? Who is that? Who is it, Abigail? Do you know this? Do you know this cartoon? Guy on the left. Anybody? Any kids know this? Go ahead, Sam. That's right, Hercules. That's right. Hercules, Hercules. So back in those days, the superhero, if you will, of the day was Hercules. Our modern-day mythology, we would consider him in a similarity to a Superman figure. And what this writer from Hebrews, when he uses the word captain, trailblazer, he's saying, in the likeness of this Herculean type of a man, he has looked at us and considered us kindred, brothers. He's using kind of a terminology of a mythology, but he's bringing it down to earth and saying he's not just a mythology. This guy who we thought was so aloof, so far off, this God who for many times we thought could not be touched, perhaps we thought of him more like this, he has brought us together and we are co-heirs and brothers. He's going to suffer, and through his suffering, through his great pain, he's going to allow us to be one with him. Solidarity, singleness of mind, singleness of heart. He's no longer some high and lifted, lofty person that is way out there. He has come down to us. He is present among us. The emphasis on personal presence in this piece from Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't sound like a superhero. Doesn't sound like a God. Doesn't sound like God himself crying out, but it sounds like a man. In his humanity, this hero, this Messiah, cries out, and then he calls us brothers. Again, verse 13, and again, he just kind of quotes this off the top of his head. He doesn't tell us where it's from, but this is Isaiah chapter 8. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Again, it's, you know, first time through, you kind of look at that, and it's like, what in the world? It kind of just sounds strange. It sounds out of place. Again, understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to connect us as brothers along this pathway. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 8? Many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 because it's filled with messianic prophecy. Unto you a child will be born, unto a virgin, in fact, it says. 7:14 says that. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 and Isaiah flow together. And 8 is again talking about the suffering Messiah. And what he's saying here is, even in all this, he brings us together as brothers. We are called children of God. Is that what's really going on in Isaiah chapter 8? Well, Isaiah chapter 8 is really talking, it's Isaiah speaking about his own children, in fact. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that he sees another layer, a prophecy that speaks of something greater and further down the road. This is not just about the Assyrians coming and knocking at the door. This is about a man who is coming to suffer on our account, to blaze a trailway, to call us brothers, and to call us children of God. Let's continue on. These two points, I should say these two passages that are referenced here, they show close family ties. They show close living among us. They show a posture of trust that Jesus shows. He calls out to his God. You remember this point when Jesus is crying out, my God, what's the response of the world to hearing him say these things? Well, he trusts so much in God. Why don't you allow God to save him? He's sitting there hanging on the cross, and he's bellowing forth. He's calling out to his God. And the people below mock him. They taunt him. But his posture of trust never changes. The things that Jesus Christ did, what he went through in order to trailblaze and bring us this great salvation, is unspeakable. We understand that this cross that hangs behind us is a symbol that to the early church, it was devastating. It was a ghastly thing, a scandal even, that a man that they called Lord would hang on such an instrument of that as that is a scandalous thing. All the trappings that went with the cross. People looked at it and they said, your God did what? He did what? Look at what the Muslims say today. They look at the situation with, your God did what? My God would never do that because he would never lower himself. He's far greater than that. What's your response to that? Yeah, this is scandalous. This was something that was unexpected, to say the least. Do you ever think about what it was that Jesus Christ went through to make you brothers, co-heirs, to blaze the trail for you? Ever stopped and thought about that? What's your response? Some of us today, we hear this, and still within our hearts, our hardened hearts, our response is mockery, disbelief, and distrust. I can't believe in that story. I cannot believe in that because it's too scandalous. It's too ridiculous. You see what Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says? This is what Paul was talking about. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Verse 20. Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God, through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. This cross was foolishness. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A what? A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This scandalous act that is the cross that Jesus went through to blaze this trail for us was necessary, yes. But when the world looks at it, don't be surprised when they look at it and they're like, your God did what? Those of us who actually stop and think about what this actually means should understand the great cost and scandal of the cross. We have to understand. It is a stumbling block purposefully intended to cause people to fall on their face over it. Because otherwise you walk by every one of these and you just don't ever think about it. How many crosses hang in our culture today, in our society? Every church has a cross on it. The world doesn't look at it like that. If they stopped and thought about what actually that cross meant, they'd have to stop and take and maybe associate themselves with this great scandal. That God would lower himself. Yes, he causes himself to be human and be with us so that what? So that he may die in our place. For the Jews, that is a great stumbling block. To the people who are looking back here, like the people reading Hebrews for the first time, that was something that was perplexing to their world around them. This isn't the only place it talks about it being a stumbling block. 1 Peter 2:8 says it also. Romans 9:33 talks about it being a stumbling block, something that we butt ourselves up against and is difficult for us to get through. But yet Jesus Christ takes the scandal of all sin upon himself to blaze us this trail. Verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. In order to regain his lost dominion, in order to bring many unto salvation, he must disarm Satan and become victorious. How does he disarm Satan? By becoming human and then dying a human death. By doing so, he disarms the power that Satan has over us, those of us who call him our Lord and Savior. Do you feel like you're walking in that victory today? Do you sense in your life that you are walking in a way that is under the power and victory of Jesus Christ today? Because if you are a believer in this Jesus, this figure, this trailblazer, if your trust is in him, then the disarming of the enemy goes along with that. The victory over sin and over death goes along with that. And we ought to be walking accordingly. We are to be walking as victorious over sin. This is why we call this a journey unto holy life. Because in Jesus Christ, it offers us a way. When we're talking about blazing a trail, where are we blazing a trail to? The vistas aren't just vistas because they're beautiful. The gazing upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, is not just so we can feel comforted in the midst of trial. It is so that we are transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And that is sanctification. That is holiness. We cannot be afraid as the people of God to speak forward what it is that God is anticipating for our lives. We have gotten into such an age in churches across America, across this world, where we are afraid to talk about the expectation of grace upon our lives. The expectation of grace can be seen all through Hebrews, all through Romans, all through the New Testament, everywhere you look. The expectation is that we are growing in holiness. That the very personhood of God, this character that we said was fitting, it caused Jesus to be a fitting person to make this sacrifice. That same character of love and grace and generosity and faithfulness and all the fruit of the Spirit you have, that is supposed to be growing in us. That is the walk of holiness. Well, how do we get there? We follow behind this captain trailblazer who has gone before us and made the way for us. And in that way, we live holy lives, sanctified unto God, set apart for his great holy works that he has set before us, Ephesians chapter 2 says, since before the foundations of the earth, that you, holy man, holy woman, you are called for great things in the Spirit of God. And this isn't just some happy-go-lucky hike up the hill so that we can just look out and feel good about life. This is so we can go and we can pursue this Jesus who is beautiful beyond measure, glorious beyond words. This is what we're going for. We're following behind the great trailblazer Jesus Christ so that we too can be called brothers and co-heirs with this glorious one. Is that the life that we are living today? I have to look at myself. Is that the life that I live on an everyday basis? That is the challenge for us day by day. Not to try harder. Not to drudge my way into holiness. But certainly to seek after the person Jesus Christ in every aspect of my life. As a father, as a pastor, as a husband, as a teacher. Just go on. Whatever my touch is upon people's lives, my quest in life is to be Jesus to my neighbor. Therefore, he had to be, look at this. This is very, very important. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tested and suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. These last verses are basically just a conclusion. He's brought us to a point where he says, freedom is yours. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Romans chapter 6 kind of goes side by side with this. But we who have been baptized have been brought back to life, right? Baptism is a symbolism of being buried with Christ. I think my father might have said that today. So he is burying underneath the water. Brought back the fullness of life, resurrected to new life. So that what? If you look on in Romans chapter 6, is so that sin no longer has power over you and over me. Sin no longer has victory over you. And those who were once bound to the fear of death and to the stumbling over sin, no longer. That we would be free from that. And that we may walk unencumbered up this beautiful trail to see the vistas, to enjoy the very presence of God. That is the glorious work of the cross. And that is the glorious life of holiness. It is not drudgery. It is not unbearable. But yet it is glorious and beautiful. And it calls us to something even greater. It's greater and greater every day of our lives, because we will walk for the rest of our days into Christ's superiority. He will always be greater than us. And so we keep on following after the trailblazer, the captain of our faith, the source of our brotherhood, the one who brings solidarity between God and man. This is the great quest that we're on as a body of believers. We enjoy the fact that we can stir the waters today. We need that more. We need more people coming into solidarity with Jesus Christ. And that takes us to be ongoing witnesses, proclaiming the very greatness of our God. Scott, you can come. As we finish out today, I want you to consider, are you walking according to the victory of the cross as perceived, not just up here, but as perceived down among us? Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, that he walked with us for a reason, that he may take our place. That's what the word propitiation means, to take our place on the cross. To do that great work, he had to become fully man. So that he would die, so that he would resurrect, that he could be our great high priest and guide us into the graces of this holy life. Without all this humanity, it is impossible. I would ask again, are you walking, are we walking in the victory of the cross? Are we walking in the supernatural holiness of God that cannot be attained on our own? It can only be attained by following after this one who calls you brother, who calls you fellow children of God. There's power. There's victory. There's a splendid life called a holy life that he is calling us to.